Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
So today, as we continue our year-long journey into consecration, in the book of 1 Peter at the moment, we come to what some people describe, I looked this up online, as being among the most hated verses in the New Testament. So you can imagine my thrill and delight for teaching this, for getting to teach this to you this morning. Someone actually asked me this week, are you just going to skip this section? I said no, but it is tempting. I'm incredibly thankful for Piff, although it seems we're going with Epiphany now. So Epiphany, Tennant, for the way she handled and spoke the gracious truth of submission last week. She spoke about submission in the workplace, in the nation, and how to engage well with authority. That message and these verses that came before are vital in understanding what we're going to talk about today. Peter is building a case, and like all debaters, he makes his case in three. Submit in the nation, he says. See it flourish. For it's God's will that by doing good, you will silence people who speak ill of you. Submit in the workplace, not just under a good boss or a good master, but also under the harsh. It is commendable, he writes, to bear up, to persevere under hardship. And today we come to 1 Peter 3, which tells us to submit in the home, that you would be a picture of the gospel. He moves from the political to the deeply personal. He wants his audience to reframe their lives. He wants them to understand that God's kingdom is not like the empire that they find themselves in. He wants them ultimately to be more like Christ, who freely submitted himself to his creation, even to death on a cross. What is kingdom submission? It's to deny yourself, to agree with God, and to see his kingdom come. And what do we submit to? Well, we submit to the order that God has created. So in a moment, I'm going to read our passage for today, and then I'm going to take us on a little journey. We're going to go backwards to go forwards. We're going to do a history lesson. Some of you know I was a history teacher, so I got very excited about this. And forgive me if we go a little tangentially, but we need to understand Rome. We need to understand the reality of the Roman life. We need to understand what it was that people understood about the world that Peter's speaking directly into and against. Some of the history of Rome is pretty gnarly. And full disclosure, we're going to be speaking about some of the realities of the Roman approach to women and children, which are violent, sexual, and tragic. But it's important, I think, that we understand this so we can understand the beauty of the gospel that Peter is proclaiming here. So then I'm going to speak through the passage, and I'm going to do my best to preach it to you plainly, truthfully, and without avoiding the difficulty of it. And don't fear, like Peter, today I'll leave us with Jesus, who underpins everything that we know. So let me read, and then I'll pray. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 17. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of your wives, of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good and it is true. And I pray today, as we unpack what Peter wrote through the power of the Holy Spirit a couple of thousand years ago, you would show us the truth, the beauty, the love, your heart for your people through this. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Rome. Rome, believe it or not, was a hard place to live. It was polytheistic, meaning that they had many, many gods. It was sort of a bit of a choose-your-own-adventure of gods. If you wanted children, you prayed to the god who would give you children. If you wanted wealth, you would pray to the god who would give you wealth. If you wanted to be a successful silversmith, you would pray to the god of silversmithing. If you wanted to be a particularly good apple farmer, you would pray to the god of apple farms, and so on and so forth. There was many gods, and you could choose which god you prayed to and worshipped. And kind of the rule was, you can have as many gods as you want as long as you don't interfere with anyone else's worship of their gods. Citizens, which were predominantly wealthy males, and their sons, occasionally but rarely their daughters, had rights. They had freedom to trade, conduct business. They had kind of freedom to vote. They could own slaves, organize marriages, and own property. They also had legal recourse if they were wronged. Dependent on the region, some non-citizens had some rights, but most did not. For non-citizens, which is most of the Roman Empire, women, daughters, slaves, people with disabilities, they were at the mercy of the head of the household. One of the fundamental legal doctrines of Rome, it's a Latin phrase, patria potestas, which means power of the father. And what that means is that the head of the household, the patriarch of that household, had absolute authority for life over his wife, children, and every other member of the household. His gods were their gods. And in Rome, like I said, there were many gods. And to convert to Christianity in Rome, which required you to not serve other gods, put you in a perilous position, particularly if you weren't the head of a household. If you were the head of a household, like Cornelius, if you remember the story from Acts where Peter sees the vision of the food and he realizes God's saying, go to the Gentiles, and he meets this Roman centurion, Cornelius, who is the head of a household, who declares the gospel, receives the Holy Spirit, and then he and his whole family are baptized and become Christians. So for Cornelius, there's no problem, because if he converts, his family converts with him. If a wife, though, converts, she puts herself into a dangerous position. it could mean immediate death. That is her husband's legal option. You see, the Roman worldview was vastly different from our own. We live in the modern West, or the postmodern West, or the post-postmodern West, depending on who you ask. But we believe that all people are equal, which comes from Christianity and Judaism before it, that all people are made in the image of God, that all are equal. The Romans didn't have this. It wasn't a built-in assumption. It wasn't part of their worldview and their understanding. Let me give you an example. This is a historical letter. It's a little shocking. So it's a letter from a Roman soldier named Hilarion to his wife, whose name was Alice. It's from the 17th of June, 1 BC. She's at home in Rome, pregnant, and he is stationed in Egypt. And he writes this. After a few pleasantries, he says this throwaway line. I ask and entreat you, take care of the child. And if I receive my pay soon, I will send it up to you. Above all, if you bear a child and it is male, let it be. If it is female, cast it out. A throwaway line in an otherwise normal letter tells us about the way in which the Roman worldview understood the value of both women and children. As less than, as not to be prioritized with resources, care, and protection. Now, this casting out was a common practice in Greco-Roman culture, and it involved either, as I said, this is a bit full on, killing the infant on the spot, or leaving them to be killed by wildlife, or abandoning them in the town square so that someone could pick them up and traffic them, or leaving them to die from exposure on the side of a hill. This was normal practice, and archaeologists will tell you they've found mass sort of sites of hundreds of infant bones where they've been left. They were often left in clay jars, which Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talks about us as being jars of clay. Now, you can hear this and be appalled. If you're not appalled, you should be. To take the life of a newborn, an infant, a child, is a horrific act. It gets worse, though, in Rome. A Roman man could force himself onto anyone that he wanted to have sex with. It was a Roman man's duty to strengthen the empire through having as many sons as he could and to breed out other races. Nobody was protected from this except other Roman men. For a Roman man, marital fidelity, that is, marital faithfulness, was not a paradigm that existed. It just wasn't a thing. This is Rome. To the historian Tom Holland writes this. He says, to the Roman man, sex was nothing if not an exercise of power. And this demonstrates the ethos, the mythology of Rome, that the strong dominate the weak, that the strong destroy the weak. It's why they expanded and took over so many other places, because they believed it was their right as the powerful to dominate those who were weaker. That a citizen of Rome has every right over a man, a woman, and a child who is not. So that's Rome. And it's into that context that Christianity comes. It's into that context that this letter is written. It's full on, isn't it? So Peter writes this, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So in the same way that Peter calls all Christians to be subject to the ruling authorities in their nations, to be subject to your leaders in the workplace, he calls on wives to be in submission to their husbands. A Christian freedom allows us to voluntarily submit to other people because we're submitted to Christ. Why? It's a good question. It says this, that by a wife's behavior, not by her words, her husband might be won to faith. So there's two dynamics here. One is that Peter is writing to wives of all kinds, wives in believing households, but also that he's giving specific instructions to wives who are married to unbelievers about how to conduct themselves. Remembering our context, a Christian wife of an unbelieving husband is in a perilous position. So Peter, knowing this full well, does not command her to rebel. He doesn't command her to leave. He does not instruct her to preach the gospel at every opportunity to try and convince him, for to do so could lead to her death. What he does is he instructs her in the way that she should seek to behave so as to soften his heart to the gospel through her purity to the gospel and her reverence to Christ. He instructs her to be in submission to her husband in this. He goes on, that beauty should not come from outward adornment, braided hair or fine jewelry and clothes, but rather in the form of inward beauty, a gentle and quiet spirit which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, to be clear, the Bible's not banning braided hair or gold jewelry. The point he's making is don't let your value be in that above other things. God's not policing what women wear. It's about consecration. It's about looking different from the world around them. In Rome, there were many temples to many gods. And many of those temples, part of the worship of those gods, involved temple prostitution. And the way that those women would dress was with braided hair and fine clothes and gold jewelry. And so what Peter is saying is don't be confused for one of those women. The way you worship me is not the way you worship other gods. You see that? In a world of temple prostitutes, and for this world, this moment in time where the primary value of a woman was in her ability to reproduce sons, Peter is saying here, there is more for you than this. That is not where your value lies. The clothes you wear, the way you look, these will get you attention. In this world, in that world, in today's world, they'll get your husband's attention. The development of your character, less so. In the Roman world, no one cared about a woman's character. That was just not a factor. Peter is saying God cares about what's going on in here. He cares about who you are as a person. He's cutting through. He's cutting underneath. I believe that what this is saying, what God's message to women then, and I would say now as well, is learn to value in yourself that which God values in you. For God does not look at the outside appearance, but he looks at the heart. And this, as Peter says to those women who have an unbelieving husband, this might win your husband if he's a non-believer. But it will also cause those around you to ask you the question from verse 15, which we'll get to later, what is the reason for your hope? Lastly, Peter shares, he asserts that those from the past that hoped in God submitted to their husbands, and like Sarah, who submitted to Abraham, you will be considered her daughters, a daughter of God's covenant promise if you don't give way to fear. Fear leads to rebellion. Hope leads to submission. Now, these are general principles and shouldn't be misunderstood. Godly submission is in a safe marriage is God's ideal. It's not a license to abuse. And I'll get to the men in a moment. What does this look like? Now, I understand by being maybe trying to be a little bit more specific here, naming things, outlining principles, that I could find myself in a fairly fraught position. Who are you, Luke, to tell us how to operate in our marriages? I was talking to a couple of our elders this week, and one of them, she said to me, well, Luke, you're the pastor, that's who you are. And so we need you to be clear on this. So I'm going to give it my best go. So humbly, here are some thoughts. I'll start with a quote from a theologian, because that's always safe. Someone else said it. The command to wives to be subject to their husbands should never be taken to imply inferior personhood or spirituality or lesser importance. It's not a value thing. It's not to say that a husband is more valuable than a wife, just that a husband and a wife are different. In submitting, you become more like Jesus, who submitted himself both to his human parents, Mary and Joseph, and to his heavenly Father. His submission to these people and to God did not in any way diminish his value or worth. It says that Jesus learnt obedience, that he was submitted to his parents. Did that diminish him in any way? No. Part of submission is to encourage through word and deed your husband to take on the responsibility that God has given him. An example of this might be in decision making, where a couple prayerfully consider whether to buy a property, move church, have more children. There's an equal discussion. But in the end, a wife may say to the husband, this is your call. And the husband, having weighed up everything together, will probably say, let's go with your idea. Or he might take on the responsibility. Like Christ takes responsibility for flourishing the church, the husband takes responsibility for flourishing the household. To submit is to trust God. If God has given an order for things to work, then out of reverence to him, we submit to that. It's not submitting to Peter or Paul, it's submitting to God. And proper submission in a marriage reverses the curse of Genesis 3. God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, this desire that God speaks of is this desire for the woman to be all that the man is, to become the leader, to take his position in the order that God has given. And what the man will do, God says, as a result of the curse, is he will rule over. So this is a picture of struggle, of domination, of tension. Christian marriage, with each playing their own role in submitting to God's order, reverses this. The wife does not need to struggle for his role, and he does not need to rule over. She submits and he lays down his life. Now, before getting to the husbands, it's worth considering another passage about this. In the letter of Ephesians, in chapter 5, Paul writes to this dynamic as well, and he starts with this verse. He says, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ, and then he goes on to explain how each person submits. The wife, by submitting to her husband as head of the household. The husband, by laying down his life in love for his wife as Christ laid down his life for the church. Each submitted to the other through their submission to the order that God has given. This has nothing to do with value. Nothing to do with value. And it has everything to do with flourishing. When each party plays their role, we have a picture of safety, protection, and flourishing for the family. God's order creates safety. And again, I'm speaking to the ideal, not the reality of a broken world. Now, for the husbands, strap yourselves in. Here for men is one of the most countercultural instructions in the New Testament, and it would have put the fear of God into them. And I intend to put the fear of God into you today. Full disclosure. He says this, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, this verse should be feared. To the original hearers of this letter, it would have sent shockwaves through them. Why? Well, firstly, Peter honours and values the women by giving them six lines. He gives them ways to make this thing work. To the men, he just says, here's your blanket instruction, deal with it. It's at odds with their cultural understanding. It's a verse of liberation for ancient women and of deep responsibility for ancient men, and it's the same today. He does something countercultural in his letter by even addressing the women. He assigns them value, and he actually addresses them first, which in a letter you go by importance in the ancient world. So he's giving them a value. And then he says to the men, all right, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. So I'm going to break this down. I'm going to give you four things, fellas. Now, if you're not a note taker, I'll just trust that you're going to memorize it and live it out. One, be considerate of your wife as you live with them. Husbands are to be present, available, at home as much as possible, and knowledgeable. That word, consider your wife, is the same as saying know your wife. You can't be considerate of someone you've never considered. You will not get to the age of 80 and regret that you didn't put in more hours at work. It's just true. You might regret that you didn't put in more hours at home. Get the balance right. Know her. Love her. Be with her. Cherish her. The picture of living with that Peter's getting at here is a command to the men to not know and live with and be with other women, to be chaste, to not commit adultery. For a lot of them, it would be stop committing adultery. That's your Roman default. Stop it. Christianity brought in a new sexual ethic. And it says to the men of the Roman world, and it says to the men of today, you have one wife. Be with her and her alone. Stop mucking around. In a culture where adultery was the norm, it was legal. Like it was just there. It was just an assumed thing. Peter is saying, you need to stop this. You need to know her and know her alone. Be with her. Be present with her. Consider her. He then says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Weaker vessel is also used in some translations. Now, I think what Peter's getting at here is a biological reality. We don't like that these days. That men are, on average, stronger, on average, than women. I'll make a bold claim here. I think I would probably, in an arm wrestle, beat 80% of the women in the room. Not all, but on average, most. And that's, it's not being, you know, facetious or anything. It's just sort of a reality. You look at something like the 4-minute mile, which is sort of a running milestone that thousands of men have reached, but no women have yet, because there's a difference in the way we're made. God made us man and women, and that's beautiful. Now, remember the ethos of Rome that the strong dominate the weak. It's the default position. It's how they're raised. It's what they're expected to do. It's how their whole culture functions. Peter is cutting through this. He says, you are not citizens of Rome as your primary place of identity. You're a citizen of heaven. And what it means to be a citizen of heaven is that the strong do not dominate the weak, the strong protect the weak. The strong cherish the weak. Respect your wife, he's saying. The Christian man is not to use his strength to dominate others. He's to use it to protect others. And this is meekness. It's power under control. That's what he's saying. And for the men in the room, they would have been starting to go, oh, hang on a minute. This is different. And for the women in the room, they would have been starting to go, oh, hang on a minute. This is very different. Third, he says that they are heirs with you. The apostle writes to them all and says, you are all equal under God. Co-heirs, equally possessing the inheritance that Peter has already said in his letter is imperishable, undefiled and unfading. So they are equally inheriting that with you. They're of equal worth. There's no hierarchy of value in the kingdom of God. Now, for the women hearing this, the wives, the daughters, the slaves, this is good news. This is incredible news. For the men, it's like, okay, how's that going to work? Because remember, in Rome, a man has ultimate authority over his household, and when he dies, that will go to his son. His eldest son, or his eldest surviving son, as it were. And that son then takes that responsibility and that authority and that inheritance over everyone. And what Peter's saying here is that that's not how my kingdom works. It doesn't work in that way. That women in my kingdom inherit the exact same way that men do, equally, as co-heirs. No distinction. And finally, and this is where it gets real, I think, he says, if you don't do these things, your prayers may be hindered. A failure to live as a godly husband can and will have spiritual consequences. That word hindered there, it's a Greek word, it's the same word that John uses, that Peter uses, that Jesus uses. It means cut off, as if you would cut off a branch. So what he's saying is, if you don't treat your wife well, if you don't respect her, honor her, value her as a co-heir, your prayers to God will be cut off. It's the same word that John the Baptist uses when he warns people that the fruit that they produce, if it's not in keeping with repentance, that they will be cut off and thrown into the fire. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he tells the parable of the fig tree that bears no fruit, that it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Husbands, if you do not honor, respect, treat your wife well, then you are playing with fire. It's a stark warning. And based on reading through it and kind of getting my head around it in a theological sense, it's terrifying. And whether you are a Christian or not will be known not necessarily by your public face, but it will be known in the home. Whether you're truly repentant or not won't necessarily be known by your public face, but it will be known by your wife and by your children. If your public face is good, the outward appearance is right, that doesn't impress God. If you mistreat your wife according to the word of God, again, you are playing with fire. That should put the fear of God in you. So if that's you, today's your day to repent and to make that right. Now, let's pivot. Peter then goes on. He has spoken to Christians as to how they operate in the nation. He's spoken to the workplace. Slaves and masters was the dynamic there. You might say employees and bosses today. And he's spoken to the household. Then he says, now all of you, in case you've been missed, everyone, men, women, slaves, masters, rulers, children, if you have ears, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good deeds must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to prayer, to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 12, again, harkens back to verse 7. Live righteously, rightly, so that he does not turn his face against you for your evil. I'll go on. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, Peter says, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, we live in a reality. I'll just take a quick sidebar. Jesus says to his followers, in this world you'll have trouble. And sometimes we're so surprised when we have trouble. We're so surprised when things don't go wrong, and we shake our fist at God and says, this wasn't part of the deal. And he says, well, this is the world we live in. I'm making it new, but there's a tension at the moment. And so he says, well, essentially, if you're going to suffer, which you probably will in life, you may as well suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If suffering is part and parcel of the human life, then suffer for the right things. Don't suffer for the wrong things. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have. As you live your lives unto Christ in submission to him, there will be moments where people stop and ask you, why do you have hope? Where did you get this hope? Where does it come from? How does hope grow? I've been thinking a lot about this. As my wife and I were chatting about hope, suffering, submission, this whole sort of part of Peter, we were thinking about this idea that in our culture, we do everything we can to avoid suffering. We do everything we can to avoid pain. We live in this pleasure-pain culture where pleasure is the pursuit. If it feels good, then it must be right. If it feels bad, then it must be wrong. We've put morals on feeling good and bad. So we do everything we can to avoid it. And this plays out in all sorts of ways. We change jobs very quickly. We change friends very quickly. We change spouses very quickly. We change homes very quickly. We change churches very quickly, all to avoid pain. Because in our cultural understanding, the pattern of this world as we live in it at the moment, pain bad, pleasure good. We've spiritualized something that God doesn't, I think. We do not suffer as many suffer. If the ultimate pursuit of our culture as it is now is pleasure, and we do everything we can to get pleasure, why do we lack hope? Why are we so hopeless as a society when we've done everything we can? Things are better. Housing's better. I mean, it's it's basically unaffordable at the moment, but the homes we live in are better than any homes people have lived in before. The average Australian is richer than the average Roman emperor was. We have more things, we have better food, we have better variety of food, we have better quality food, all these sorts of things, and yet we're still so hopeless as a culture. Why? What we're thinking about is, well, the Bible actually speaks to this. Paul writes this radical thing in Romans 5, and he says this. It's not on the screen, but you can open your Bible. Believe me, it's there. And we boast, he says, verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, get this, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces what? Hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we don't engage with suffering, if we avoid it, if we run from difficult things, we actually rob ourselves of the chance to grow in perseverance, character, and hope. So we've believed the lie that suffering doesn't do anything good. But what I think the Bible teaches is that when we suffer unto Jesus with our eyes fixed on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, then that suffering will grow in us hope. It will grow in us perseverance. It will grow in us godly character. The hard things of life will grow you. The hope of the world, think about this, is a man suffering on a cross. The hope of the world is a man, Jesus Christ, dying the most painful death that the Romans could invent. And they invented some painful ways to die, let me tell you. Our hope, our future hope, is born from an empty grave. Our living hope is in the risen King Jesus. When we suffer in relationships, in work, in life, in health, we have the opportunity to look to Jesus and to join him in sufferings, what Peter says, and grow in hope. Because when every comfort is stripped away, you can only put your hope in Jesus. The only hope that will not betray you, that will not shame you, is the hope you have in Jesus. Now, a hope for which you've not experienced hardship, I believe, is purely intellectual. When someone asks you for the reason for your hope, you will only be able to give an intellectual answer. But when you've been challenged by life, when you've experienced hardship, when you've been vulnerable and been betrayed, and you still have hope, that is a hope worth sharing. That is a hope that lasts. So, to sum up, Rome was terrible. Point one. Second, wives, submit to your husbands out of hope in the gospel, not fear, and believe that, as the Bible says, God will honor that. Husbands, love your wives, honor and respect her out of the fear of the Lord. After studying that passage, that verse, I tried to find a sort of a way out of it. I'm really scared now of the right things. And all of you, be ready. Do not run from hard things, church, but embrace them with your eyes fixed on Jesus, that you may be made more into his image and more into those whose hope is in the one who will not put you to shame. Our world needs hope. And the answer to that hope, the answer to the need is Jesus. So as the band comes up, why don't you stand with me? I'm going to pray. Father God, your word is good. I pray that anything of you this morning would stick, anything of me would fall away. I pray that we would be challenged. That to be consecrated is to undo the patterns of this world and realign ourselves with your kingdom. And so, Lord, if there is any way in us that is not of you, I ask that you would undo it and that we would be remade as your people. Father, I pray for those this morning who have been hurt. Who have been, we've spoken about the ideal this morning. But we know the reality is less than ideal a lot of the time. And Lord, for your flourishing picture of relationship and marriage to work, it takes two to submit. But Lord, I think what you're asking us to do, what your kingdom looks like, is we submit even when it's hard. But Lord, I want to pray for those who have been hurt in relationships. I want to pray for your healing, your protection. I want to pray that they would know your heart of love for them. Lord, I want to pray over our marriages. Looking at statistics, even just in our area in the Adelaide Hills, in the Mount Barker region, Father, we have a higher than average divorce rate. Divorce rate's already terrible, but here it's higher than average for some reason. So Lord, I pray that your kingdom would come first in our homes, that we would learn what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that we would learn to love, honor, cherish one another well. And Lord, you created marriage as a good thing. And like every good thing you've made, the enemy seeks to destroy it. So Holy Spirit, I pray now you would speak into our marriages, into our married couples, to husbands. Lord, I pray that you would bring the truth of what they need to hear right now. For wives, I pray the same thing. Holy Spirit, that you would speak, that you would help us to love one another more as we look to you. Father, I pray that the church would be a beautiful picture. In your word, you call us your bride. And so, Father, let us as your church submit to you to be a beautiful picture of the gospel for a world that needs hope. Lord, I'm struck in the New Testament, in the letters, never once does Paul pray for people who are suffering and ask for their circumstances to change. What he asks for is for them to change, for their perspective to change, for their love and their hope and their peace and their patience to grow. And so, Lord, I ask for that for us, that in whatever place we find ourselves, you would make us more like you. And Jesus, this morning we look to you and we thank you that you who created, submitted yourself even to your creation. That your creation would put you on a cross so that you could save them. And that you've been born to new life, resurrected, Jesus. And I pray that that we would just have a better perspective, that we wouldn't chase pleasure, but we would embrace perseverance, that we would build godly character, and that we would have hope. And I ask all these things in the name of Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.